The scripture reading this morning is Psalm 128. And in my MacArthur Study Bible, there's a little heading above it, and it says, Blessings of Those Who Fear the Lord. So, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel.
If you have a copy of that precious treasure, I invite you to take it and open to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew 19, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 as we continue our study in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has just got done answering a question about divorce, and he's brought his listeners back to the beginning. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. God created them male and female. And then after this, we read these words in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for if such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he departed from there. Here in these verses, here in Matthew 19, Jesus demonstrated by words and by actions that children are to be received, cared for, and blessed by God's people. And to be received, cared for, and blessed by God's people. From these actions of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, I want us to consider this morning our own attitudes towards children. We will ask ourselves, both as a church and as individuals, whether we have the same heart and the same attitude that Jesus had towards children. Now, I want to suggest to you that both the teachings of Jesus here and also the rest of the teachings of the Bible in regard to children are very much needed in our world, in our culture, and even among American Christians today. The reason I say that is that we live in what is increasingly, as some writers have called, an antinatalist world. In other words, many people fundamentally do not believe for themselves that children are a blessing. That was the attitude of the disciples here. They didn't see these children as a blessing. Verse 13, the little children were brought to him. The word for little children, as the New King James translates it, is just a word for children in general. Matthew has used this word for when Jesus was a toddler, but he also uses it to refer to children who were playing in the marketplace and could talk and play and call out to each other. We should think here of little ones, toddlers, possibly and probably grade school children as well. And people, presumably probably the parents of these children, bring these children to Jesus. They want Jesus to put his hands on these children and pray for them. This is probably a prayer of blessing for the children. And yet the disciples' reaction to these children in verse 13 is terrible. They rebuked them. That word means to disapprove, to censure, to rebuff. It appears grammatically that it was not just that they rebuked the parents or adults who brought them, but rather the children themselves. They shooed them away. Practically, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the parents or the children. Both had the same effect. The children were barred from coming to see Jesus. The disciples did not see the importance or blessing of children. That is actually much of our society today. We see this at a number of levels. On the one hand, we see that in the darkest sense today with the matter of abortion. We will probably know more in the days to come how much effect this has had in the recent election, but I just want to give you the headline from the Star Tribune on Thursday of this week. This is the front page center article. Quote, Minnesota DFLers credit Roe for control. Roe for control. Get the right word there. Roe for control. In other words, they say, in this state, these are the people who got power, but the reason they got power is because more people supported them in abortion than anything else. I don't know about you, but leading up to the campaign, the number one type of ad that was blasted at me from the left of the political aisle was pro-abortion. I saw them again and again and again and again and again. We live in a world where, at a minimum, people are confused on this issue, and in many, many cases, more than confused, people support a position that is the ultimate rejection of children. It's a slaying of them. Now, that's dark, but I would suggest that this is not the only metric of how we see our present society negatively viewing children. Here's a second reason I know this to be true. People aren't having any or very many children anymore. They're not having them. Let me give you a little sociology and demographic lesson for this morning. I know that's why you came to church. People who study this stuff are actually very clear on what is called the total fertility rate. Given how long people live and mortality rates, cultures like ours need to have about 2.1 births per adult woman in order for the population to stay the same. So every woman in the United States that grows to adulthood needs to have, on average, 2.1 births in order for our population to stay the same. Anything less than that, over time, means that your population will shrink. For perspective on this, Europe, which has had a rate of 1.6 for nearly 15 years, is on the edge of cultural disaster. Currently, if trends do not change, Europe will have its population cut from 750 million down to 500 million by the end of this century. And of the 500 million who are still alive, most of them will be old, and there will be very few people to take care of them. Back in 2007, in the United States, we had a rate of 2.1. In other words, we were just keeping even in our population. The only reason our population is growing and has been growing since 2007 is because of immigration. Otherwise, we would be shrinking. By 2019, that number fell to 1.7. There was a bump in 2021 in that rate slightly due to couples having more time at home during the pandemic. But the estimate still, however, is that that number may rise at best to 1.9, still what is needed even for just keeping even in our population. Every demographer and sociologist will tell you that people are not having babies the way they used to. That's especially true among whites in the United States. Now, there are a lot of reasons why why couples are not having children, and those reasons are complex in many ways. Obviously, some would like to have more children and cannot for various reasons. Infertility, illness, or serious tragedy has prevented them from having children. But those are the exceptions in our culture, not the rule. For most couples, they don't have them because they don't want to. They don't want to for a variety of reasons. It's perceived that it's too expensive, or they feel that they won't have time to care for their kids, or they don't want the work of it, or they want consumer pleasures for themselves. Anecdotally, I will just say that Casey and I have experienced people's reasons for not having more children in various ways, very visceral ways. It's not a secret. We have 6 children. This, by the way, is not a promotion this morning that everybody needs to have 6 or more. Please understand that clearly. But it's considered weird that we have 6 children. The comedian Jim Gaffigan, who has 5 children, put it this way: big families are like waterbed stores. They used to be everywhere, but now they're just odd. That's the thinking of a lot of people, and we have experienced that. We've heard about every comment you can imagine about having kids. Sometimes people are just trying to be funny or to make conversation, but many times it reflects their actual feelings. Don't you know where those things come from? That's the number one thing I hear. I've heard that so many times, and I probably should not say this from the pulpit, but I've heard this so many times that I've been tempted to respond with, yes, I do, and I actually have an illustrated manual I can give to you if you don't know where they come from. I haven't done that yet. Probably not a wise move as a Christian pastor, but man, it does get irritating to me. It's more irritating is that often that comment, in fact, almost always that comment is made in the presence of my children, right in front of them. But there are other things that are said to us. You're done now, right? Better than you than me. Are all those yours? I could never handle that many. You're crazy. Was this planned? Do you know what's actually crazy is that every one of those comments, Every one of them has been made to either Casey or I right in front of our children. And I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that I've heard those comments usually made in front of my children in the hundreds, if not pushing into the thousands of times in my life, from absolute strangers, people that don't know me. Now, this is not my personal rant for the day. Well, it kind of is. But the reason I bring this up is that these moments actually reflect something in our culture. The way people are responding is actually telling something about what they really value. People are not used to seeing children, and they think it's odd in seeing so many children. And usually, they want nothing to do with it. Now, of course, there are many people who are so thankful and say kind and wonderful things for the fact that we have many children. There are many, many people who think that way, but it's a surprising number of people who think it's just strange. Most people, if you ask them this question, do you consider children to be a blessing? Most people will answer the question, yes, I do, but increasingly it's a blessing that they don't want for themselves. Or if they want it, they want just a little of it. I could spend a lot of time discussing the social, financial, emotional, economic, religious, and political reasons why couples are choosing not to have kids or fewer and fewer of them. That is worth talking about. But what I think would be most helpful for us is to see what God says and what Jesus says about children. Because in our culture, in our world, and increasingly in the church, we need a biblical, God-centered view on children. Now, here in our text in Matthew, Jesus grants and welcomes that the children would come to him. But underlying Jesus' actions is a whole host of biblical teaching about children. This would have been in the minds and in the backgrounds of the people Jesus interacted with and the Jewish readers who would have read Matthew's gospel. What I want to do is to work our way through for just a few moments through some Old Testament passages that teach us about children, and then we'll get back to what Jesus said and did here. We're going to work through the Bible for just a little bit, and then we're going to conclude by thinking about how the Bible's teaching should impact how we as a church, and how individual Christians should think about children. So let's start with the Bible's teachings. In the words of Maria, the Sound of Music, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. That means we go all the way back to Genesis. I think actually Matthew's gospel, it points us there. Notice in verse number 13 that the verse begins with the word then. When Matthew uses that word, it usually either means like right after the last event or a connection in thought. Like, logically, this flows after the last thought. In this case, both are true. Jesus has just got done speaking about the subject of marriage, and when he did that, he went back to the beginning. Have you not read Matthew 19, verse 4, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? If we were reading straight through Matthew 19, we would already be in the mindset of Genesis chapter 1. So let's go back there. We looked at these verses a little bit last week, but let's note them a little bit more. Genesis 1 and verse 26, the scripture says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God's intention from the very beginning was that mankind would rule on the earth, have dominion on the earth. Adam and Eve were like the first king and queen on the earth. They were to rule it. That dominion plan of God, by the way, has not gone away. God intends for people to rule on the earth. One day, by the way, he will send the perfect man to rule on this earth. His name will be King Jesus, and he will reign in righteousness and subdue all the earth, and we will subdue it with him forever and ever. That's God's intention. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." We looked at that last week, but then note verse 28. "Then God blessed them." He blessed mankind. He blessed Adam and Eve. And what is the content of that blessing? "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." Now, if you ask, what does be fruitful and multiply mean? Here's the David Sturt's crass translation: make babies. Humanity was blessed by God with the right and privilege to spread human beings all over the earth. In fact, the spreading of humanity is really the only way you can accomplish part two of this blessing. Part two is subdue the earth, bring it under control, have dominion and rule over all the earth. If you're going to do that, you need a lot of people. And you get people by having children. At the very beginning of time, God's blessing on humanity was to have children so that they could rule and reign and have dominion on the earth, to subdue the earth. Now, please note with me how this is given to humanity. It is given as a blessing. Then God blessed them. Now, we need to note here that this certainly does not mean that every person must be married or must have children. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 7. But we also need to note that one of the primary ways in which God blesses human beings is by giving them children and giving them the joy of watching those children grow and rule on the earth. This, by the way, is not the only text that where we see God offering this kind of blessing. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2 reiterates this blessing. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Genesis 9 and verse 1, this blessing is extended not just to the beginning of creation, but also to Noah and his descendants. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Some people will say, well, yes, Pastor David, but those blessings were under the law. We're not under the law, and so that really isn't for us. And I would simply point out that this blessing is much bigger than the law, since it was actually given long before the law was actually given, from the very foundation of humanity. These are fundamental realities for humankind. Man and woman, men and women, are blessed with the ability to produce and raise children. The idea of blessing is central to God's intention for humanity. God blessed a day. You can read that in Genesis 2, 3, a day of rest. God blessed Abraham in Genesis 12 and 3, declaring that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Furthermore, we need to consider what we mean by blessed. We use that word a lot today, and especially among Christians. Sometimes it's forgotten as to the deeper meaning of that term. You'll hear Southerners use this phrase, well, bless his heart, which, if you know Southerners, is sometimes not a blessing, but actually a curse upon them, right? Okay, they don't actually mean a positive thing by that. The blessing of God, which is what we're talking about, refers to God's favor upon someone or something. It is a form of God's grace upon someone or something. It was used for material provisions. God blesses us with homes or land and food and so on. It's used in the Bible to speak of God's protection, God blesses, and that he defends his people. It's also used in the sense of satisfaction and joy in response to God's favor. And here then what we are saying here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 5 and Genesis 9, we have God's grace upon us, God's provision for us, God's help for us, and we have the deep satisfaction and joy in the fact that we can reflect the glory of God in having children and watching them grow and take dominion on the earth. This sense of happiness and joy is actually seen very clearly in Psalm 128. You might want to turn there. It's the text that we heard read for us a little bit earlier in our scripture reading time. Psalm 128, and the heading that Ward mentioned there, is very true. These are blessings from God, blessings for those who fear the Lord. Psalm 28, verse 1 says this, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. What does that actually look like? What does that blessing actually look like, walking in God's ways? The rest of the text goes on to explain that. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. That word happy is actually the term blessed in verse number 2. That's the way most translations have it. If you have an ESV or a New American Standard, it's the word blessed. The phrase, shall be well with you, captures the sense of something being good, set right, ordered, peaceful. And the rest of the psalm tells us what is good, what is right, what is set in order, what is peaceful. Continuing on in verse number 4, in the very heart of your house, your children will be like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man of the Lord be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord will bless you out of Zion, and you may see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. That word for peace is the word shalom. It refers to wholeness, being complete, at peace, at rest. Now, what I want to communicate is that when you look in the Bible actually tells us what a good life looks like. It tells us this is where typical joy and peace and happiness and goodness and satisfaction is found upon the earth. It's found in this text when in homes where a husband and a wife are blessed with children, and they watch them grow and then have children of their own so that they see their children's children. The Bible actually tells us this is what is good. This is what we are aiming for. Now, I know someone might think, well, don't you realize that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about people being single? Can't I have happiness without being married and without having children? The answer is absolutely yes. But in 1 Corinthians 7, the point of being single is so that a person can be free to serve the Lord more fully. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7. A single person who is a Christian has the opportunity to dedicate their life to the service of God because they're not bound by a wife or a husband or children. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 makes that very clear, that that's the exception, not the norm. Now, that brings us back to our text here in Matthew 19. Let's key in on that verse 14. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here is likely teaching us in this verse two things. First, as he's already taught earlier in Matthew 18, the simple trust of a child is the kind of trust that one needs to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's pointing out that if a simple faith and trust like that of a child is what is needed to enter in God's kingdom, why would we refuse to have children come to Jesus? Second, I think that Jesus is suggesting here that this verse teaches us that children can come to understand the gospel of Jesus. They can come to understand that Jesus died for them, rose from the dead for them, believe in him, and find their sins forgiven in him. Children can do that. I did as a child. That's when I trusted in the gospel first. So you can, by the way, if you've not trusted in Jesus, no matter how old you are sitting in this room, you can do so today. You can trust him as Savior. For Jesus, he saw these little children as a blessing. He saw them as little souls who might be in his kingdom someday. He saw them as little delights from God. And so he welcomed that. And more than that, he blessed them. That's the implication of verse number 15. The parents of these children wanted Jesus to pray for them. Verse 15 indicated that he did just that. He pronounced prayers of blessing upon them. Mark chapter 10 and verse 16 actually makes that very clear. It's a parallel passage. In it, it says this: he took them up in his arms, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. There cannot be a more beautiful picture in all of Scripture than this. Jesus taking the little children and praying for them. These were welcome in Jesus' view. Jesus viewed children as a blessing. Now, I want us to just think for a few moments here together about what these Bible passages mean for us as individuals and for us as a church. And I can't say everything there is to be said, but I want us to think for just a few moments about what this would mean for us as individuals and as a church. Let's first start with us as individuals. Let's ask ourselves some clarifying questions that might help to reveal what we think and how we view children. Question number one, do you believe that children are a blessing from God? And even more specifically than that, do you rejoice in that blessing? Do you rejoice in the blessing should you receive them as parents? Do you rejoice in that blessing should your children receive them and you are now grandparents? Do you rejoice when friends and neighbors and church members have children? Do you say to yourself, this is a blessing from God? I say to ask these questions because I have found that there are some people, and it's been more than a few, who have immediate reservations when they hear that someone is expecting a baby. Are you sure you can handle that? I'm not sure how they're going to pay for that. Okay, now that you have this one, you're done, right? You've already had three. Why do you need another one? You're not going to have time for all of those children. These are not just things that have been said to me. I've seen these happen to other people. I've heard grandparents say these kinds of things regarding their own children. Their thought is not to rejoice in the birth of a child, but to worry about all the problems that can happen. And yes, children bring problems. We know that. Now, certainly at times there is wisdom in being careful on how many children we have. There could be health reasons and circumstances that can make childbearing and child rearing extremely difficult or even dangerous. But our first thought ought to be when we hear that someone is expecting a baby, what a blessing from God. That's a Christian worldview. They are a blessing from God. Two, here's a second question. What are our hopes for ourselves and for our young people? What are our hopes for ourselves and for our young people? And here's what I mean by that question. Let's imagine a young woman, she's 17 years old. She's in her senior year of high school. And as a person, if you are in that age bracket, as you're approaching the end of your high school time, the number one question that people start asking you is, what's next? What are you going to do? If a 17-year-old young woman said, you know, what I really want to do is I want to get married and I want to have children. I want to be a wife and a mom. That is so out of step with our society. It is hard to describe how out of step that is. It's freakishly weird. If that same young woman said, I want to be a doctor or a nurse or an engineer or a veterinarian and so on, you're totally fine. But if a young person said, I want to raise a family, that's considered in our society odd. Our entire education system, our society pushes everybody towards career, 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 both for men and for women, not thinking carefully about what actually is blessing. What young people are constantly told to do is, no, go to college, go to a trade school, then think about getting married. And then it's, now that you're 22, you should probably get a master's degree and then get married. And now that you're 26, you can get married, but first, get yourself financially settled because you have all this debt. And now that you're married at 28, you don't want to have children right away. Enjoy your marriage for a little while. And particularly if you're a young woman, you're told that you need to establish your career before you have children. That's the message that's being preached over and over and over and over and over again. And I'm just going to say that I think if you read the Bible, that's all backwards. That's just not the way that we ought to think. Now, I am all for young people, including young women, to get education. I have two sisters who grew up in a pastor's home, who both have undergraduate degrees and have done master's work as well. My mother had a bachelor's degree and a math master's degree. One of my grandmothers, who would be in her 90s if she were still alive today, had a college degree. Most of my female cousins have college degrees, all of them growing up in Christian homes. Several have master's degrees. One has a PhD. I am all for education for women and for young men. My wife and I are planning and encouraging our daughters to pursue college education. But I would suggest that we might be, as Christians, wanting to reform our thinking on this a little bit. College and education is good, but we might want to think differently about it, especially for young women. Might it be that young ladies should think less about education for their own personal careers and more about how that education could be used to serve their church, their community, their family, their husbands, and their children? That little flip in your thinking will transform what you're really going after. You'll figure the rest out. In general, for young men, get married. Get married sooner. Start a family. You'll figure it out. Figure it out. Third question. Do we believe the good life as the Bible defines it? It means having our table filled with children, with grandchildren. I mentioned this earlier, that the Bible actually gives a picture of what the good life is. The good life, according to Psalm 128, is that there's a home with a mom and dad and children around the table. Do you believe that? I think there are two major challenges to that assertion that having a family is good. And the first challenge is this. Families are hard. They're hard. I'll just tell you in the Sturtz home that most of our days as a family are not Norman Rockwell paintings. There are days filled with crazy schedules, sick kids, angry tantrums, squabbles and fights between kids, budget crunches, exhaustion, discipline, and throw up, puke. All right? They're just days that sometimes are filled with those things. And there are far more of what I would call hard times than good times in our home. There are far more hard times than happy times. And furthermore, I'm very confident that some of those harder times will in fact get harder as they grow older. Not so naive as to think that children, as they branch out on their own, will sometimes either make decisions that are crushing or things will happen to them that are crushing. I'm from a family of six. I'm the oldest. I made some of those decisions as a young person that hurt my parents deeply. But I can also tell you with confidence that there is a great joy in children in spite of this. Most of the things in life that give us the greatest satisfaction and joy are hard things. The mountain climber strains and aches in pain till he or she reaches the top. The athlete strives and beats her body until she might win or he might win. The inventor spends late nights with his brain turning to mush to complete his project. There's great joy and satisfaction, but the best things are often hard. The joy's at the end. And it's the same way with family, with children. We do get flashes of that joy along the way, and that joy is deep and rich. For those of you who have children, you know these things to be true. Everything from the first sounds that they make to the first step that they take, the first day of school, the first joke that they actually make that's actually funny. The first boy or girl that they bring home and the apprehension that brings for everybody in the household. The day of their wedding, the grandbaby that they put in your arms. The joy that comes from those things cannot be measured. These are moments, and they're rare, but they're full of rich joy, deep joy, often joy that causes us to cry in happiness. It's incredible, isn't it? It's like God intended for this to happen. So yes, families are hard. Children are hard. They're incredibly hard. But they offer unique joys and satisfactions. A second challenge to the assertion that family is good is this. We have lots of consumer choices. One of the chief factors that weighs against people having more children is that there are a greater number of glittering fun substitutes for children. A cute new puppy, a new car, a bigger house, a vacation to Maui, a camper, a new boat, tickets to that concert, and so on. And many people believe that they either need these things, A, for themselves, or B, that their children would be incomplete without them. And I'm here to tell you that those are cheap substitutes for the kinds of joys that you can have in life, including children. None of those things are wrong. No doubt you can have them. I have some of them, have had some of them, but they don't equal the deep joys of life. In fact, if you think that you have to have all those things to make your kids happy, you are setting them up for great failure in life. There's certain memories that stick out to me, many of them, as a kid. I remember as a kid sitting at the dinner table. I was probably 13, maybe 14 years old. I'm the oldest of six kids, and one of my younger brothers, Brian, he was 3.5 at the time. Brian was kind of a space cadet. He always had this kind of dopey blank expression on his face, and he was daydreaming all the time. He never looked like he was present with anybody. His mind was always someplace else. So we're sitting at the dinner table in the evening, and Brian is just staring off into space. My dad's sitting at the end of the table, and Brian's right here, and I'm right next to Brian. And my dad said, "Brian, are you with us? Earth to Brian, hello." And then he said, "Brian, do you have ESP? Brian, what am I thinking right now?" And Brian turned, looked right at my dad with his blank expression on his face, and he said, "ESP." It took us a second. ESP. He's 3.5. ESP. And we realized that he took those letters and he sounded them out. It was like, it took us a minute. My mom, my dad, myself, my sister, who's 2 years younger than me, we were the ones that it clicked. And we're like, how does he know that? How did he figure that out? And so we're wondering this. And my mom said, well, he's often at the table coloring while I'm teaching his older sister her kindergarten and first grade homework. And he heard those things and he put them all together. And we laughed and were delighted as we began to give him other letters. And he sounded out words at 3.5. We had no idea. My parents had no idea that he could do that. It was just a little memory of like a deep, unique joy that we had in those moments. So yes, children are hard, but there are great joys to be had. Individually, there are challenges for us to think about when it comes to children, but I also want to say that there are challenges when it comes to us collectively as a church. I'm thankful that we have many children here in our church, and I want to say that we ought to always be a welcoming church to children. That means that we ought to expect the challenges that come with children. Children run, and they run in places they're not supposed to. Children break things. They get into things that they shouldn't. Children make noise. They can get loud. Children, especially boys when they're together, act like a pack of dogs sometimes. They just feed on each other to do incredibly dumb things. Be happy that we have those problems. Friends, it's okay if children sometimes make too much noise in a church service. It's okay, as some of my children did when they were young, when they lean over and ask mom or dad, "Is he done yet?" It's okay that there are times in which they are distractions. Those things are okay. Now, parents, obviously, you should work at teaching your children. Teach them where they can run and where they can play. Teach them that when there's some older people around, running is not a good idea around their legs. Teach them to sit in services, and if they're not sitting and eventually a distraction, take them out, calm them down, and try again. It's okay that if you take a piece of paper and say, when they're 3, 4, 5, 6, take some crayons, and as the preacher's preaching, I want you to draw something about what he preaches. Teach them how to listen and sit. Be happy with the distractions and the bustle. And moms, it's okay that if you feel at the end of the service, I only caught 20% of what that guy said because they just wouldn't be quiet. You're teaching your children incredible things by sitting with them week after week. Be happy with them. I imagine the disciples thought that the children were just too noisy, too unimportant, and too burdensome to be all around Jesus. That's not how we should think. Let the little children come. A number of years ago, I was down south and I was visiting a church, a very large church and a well-known church with a very well-known pastor. I won't mention its name. Big ministry, known all across the country for radio and internet ministry. Good preacher, phenomenal preacher. And I sat down in church with my wife, and we looked around and realized that there were no children. None at all. And when I say no children, I mean not just no 3-year-olds, not just no 6-year-olds. There were no 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17-year-olds. There was none in there. What that church had done is they had decided to create a children's church for everybody all the way up to the age of 18. Now, that particular Sunday, they had their youth group come and sing for the people. And as soon as they were done, they were ushered out to do their own thing. I'll just say in the long run, that will have disastrous consequences for churches. You'll actually, in the long run, create two different churches over time, the young and the old. But beyond that, I just don't think Jesus would be pleased with that. My brother, who was attending that church at the time, asked one of the elders as to why that was happening, and they said, well, we just want to make sure that parents can focus on what's being said. And I just wonder if that would have been the response of the disciples when Jesus came. I don't think it's a healthy response. It's okay that we have the noises and the disturbances at times. Let the little children come. Children are a blessing. Jesus had that view. God planned that they should be blessings. Do you and do we see them as such? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. Dear Father, I thank you for the many children that we have even in this room today. They are a blessing from you. Thank you for the parents that bring them and the grandparents that bring them week by week. God, I know as a parent that there are days in which having children is hard and difficult, that it brings anxiety and fear, hurt, frustration, and tears. God, we recognize those things are true. But we also recognize the deep joys that they can bring as well. And we thank you for them. Bless moms and dads in this room as they seek to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Bless each one of the children in this room. May they grow up to know you, to know your son Christ, to serve him faithfully all the days of their life. I pray that the training they get both at their home and here in the church and in the gathering of church people, that it would be used to bring glory in their hearts and their lives. I pray that what is taught to them would, as they grow old, not depart from them, but be guidance and truth for all of their days. I pray that out of the little children here, that some would be called to be leaders in churches like ours. Some would be called to go off to the foreign field, preach the gospel among those who do not know Christ as Savior. God, we want children to come here. Bless those who are expecting children. Give their pregnancy safety. Bless the dads as they get ready to aid and guide and help in the raising of those children. We thank you for all of these blessings. Bless our children. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.